All right, let's pray, and then we'll go into our study. Father, we thank you for today and for the blessing of each day that you give us. We acknowledge, Lord, that physical life is a gift from your hand, and each day that you give us is a blessing from you. We also acknowledge that especially spiritual life is a gift from your hand, and we thank you, Lord, for the mystery of really why you have chosen us, why you have shown grace to us and mercy to us, why you have given your Son to die in our place and drawn us unto yourself through faith in him. We thank you, Lord. We do not understand all of your ways, but we acknowledge that you are perfect in all your ways and that you are good and gracious. Lord, we want to thank you for the privilege of being able to draw near to you day by day through Christ. And we do come through Christ and only through him. We thank you that through faith in him, our sins have been washed away and we have been forgiven and justified in your sight. We thank you, Lord, that through faith in Christ, we have been born again and we have a new heart. And we thank you that you're sanctifying us day by day. And we thank you for the amazing, infinite promises that you've given to us in your word through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray now that you would bless our time in your word and pray that you would help us again to see more clearly, more fully, the greatness of your love for us and the greatness of the price that was paid for our sins through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you and pray that you bless our time together. In Christ's name, amen. You can turn in your syllabus to page 20. And we'll just, again, begin to look at... You can turn in your Bibles initially here to Mark 10. 45, but again, talking about or considering the work of Christ, particularly as our priest, and again, when we speak of him being our prophet, our priest, and our king, really summarizing what his work is as our mediator, as the great mediator between God and men. He is our prophet, our priest, and our king. We say prophet, he is the one who speaks to us from God. He speaks for God to man. As our priest, he speaks to God for man and intercedes on behalf of man to God. And as our king, he rules for God over us. So those are the three ways in which we would say Christ is our mediator. When we say he's our priest, really referring to two things. One, we refer to him as our great sacrifice. He is the sacrifice, but he's also the priest who offered the sacrifice. He offered up himself as priest and sacrifice. And then we speak about the fact that he is even now as our priest interceding for us. So the part that we're looking at here now, and in some ways it's the central point, and it's the thing which I'm giving the most time to in this study, is the nature of his sacrifice, that is his atoning work. It is the centerpiece of what Christ has done for us. He died in our place for the payment of our sins. And the gospel is really centralized in many ways in this idea that Christ is our sacrifice, that Christ died in our place and he died for our sins. And there are many ways in which this is spoken of in the Bible, and we've been looking at it. And again, I hope these words by the time we're done, and you already know the words, but clarity of thought, clarity of mind in regard to what the Bible teaches about what Christ did when he died for our sins. We say he died for our sins. What does that mean? Well, we first of all mean it was a sacrifice. And so it's spoken of mainly as a sacrifice in the Bible. It's spoken of as penal substitution. That is what a sacrifice is. The penalty fell on someone who's innocent. And he was our substitute. God ordained, God provided substitute. So we speak of penal substitution. And these other words all, again, harken back to sacrifice and penal substitution. But we spoke last time of satisfaction. So when Christ died on the cross, we say he satisfied the just demands of the law. So the law demands that if a man sinned, he die. And that curse was against us. We owe the penalty of the law. It was due to us. And so Christ, when he died, he satisfied the law on our behalf. So the law is no longer against us. We are no longer under the law. And I probably didn't emphasize this enough last time, but Paul emphasizes the fact in the New Testament that we are no longer under the law. Christ satisfied the law on our behalf. We're not, our purpose as Christians is not to fulfill the law. We are no longer under the law, which is why we don't keep the Sabbath, right? We are not under the law. It is true that the law has much to teach us. The law has a great deal to teach us about God's character, about God's purpose, about God's plan. But we are not, as Christians, under the law. We are not under its righteous, we're not under its demands, we're not under its penalties. We have been freed from the law, and we are now no longer under it. And we emphasized the fact again last week, I know this is review, but I think it's important information, and we emphasize both his active obedience and his passive obedience. That is, Christ actively fulfilled the law in that he did everything that the law demanded in regard to how a person lived and what a person do. And everything he did, he fulfilled the law. Even when he was a baby and Mary and Joseph took him to the temple and dedicated him or whatever, you know, all the sacrifices that were required and so forth were offered. Everything he did throughout his life, he fulfilled the law perfectly. Yes.
So we don't have to keep the law.
Correct.
We would say keep the spirit of the law.
Well, yeah, that's a good question, Enrique. So we don't have to keep the law, but we do, we are required to obey Christ. It's not, you know, there's the danger of what is called antinomianism. You've probably heard that term. Antinomianism means against the law. And there are people who said, well, since we're not under the law, we can live however we want. No, that's not the idea at all. The New Testament speaks about the law, was it the law of Christ, the law of love or whatever. Notice, and I always emphasize, and someone recently said this, right? Maybe it was Dave Howard on Sunday, but, 9 of the 10 commandments of the 10 commandments are reiterated in the New Testament. So are we still required as Christians not to lie? Are we still required as Christians to worship only the Lord? Are we still required as Christians not to be idolaters? Are we still? Yes. Okay. But that's under, it's New Testament commands. Those are all in the New Testament, you know. So the danger, not to get into this too much, but, Alvin J. McLean wrote a little book called, what was it called? It's about the law. Law and Grace, I think is what it's called. It's just a little book. It's a really good book. But the thing is, like the Reformed tend to harken back to the law, and they talk about the third use of the law and how the law is meant, that comes from Calvin, but the idea is that the law, you know, we're still obligated to keep the moral law. The danger of that is, so like they harken back to the Ten Commandments and they emphasize the fact that we still have to keep the Ten Commandments. But the problem with that, like they divide the law into moral, ceremonial, and civil. Now you go back to the Mosaic Law, you find moral code, like the Ten Commandments. You have civil law, which is basically in Exodus 20, if you read Exodus 20 and 21, 22, it's commands about like if someone steals your donkey and, you know, they have to restore it fourfold and things like that. I mean, it's civil law. It was like, what do you, you know, it was like in a law court. And then there was ceremonial law, like, you know, certain things like clean and unclean laws. Those were laws, and those were called ceremonial laws, right? Or that was, that's how they've been categorized. But nowhere in the law itself or anywhere in the Bible is the law divided into moral, ceremonial, or civil. In other words, it's all the law. And you can't just like take one section of it and say, well, we're obligated to that part. Because there's a lot of overlap in that, and it's kind of hard to, you know, it's the law. The whole thing is the law. We're not under that anymore. And, but we're under the New Testament. We're under the New Testament commands, and the New Testament commands do include 9 of the 10 commandments. So we're still under obligation to obey Christ. We're still under obligation to walk with Christ, but we're not under the Old Testament code. And Elva J. McLean brought up, I thought it was very helpful, in the old part of the old, a major part of the Old Testament law was a means of atonement, which was the sacrificial system, a means of being made right with God. That was all part of the law. So we're no longer under that. We are now in Christ. So we still are obligated to walk a certain way. I mean, that's the whole New Testament is, you know, we're called to be holy. We're called to walk in a holy way. But that is defined now by being filled with the Holy Spirit and obeying the commands of Christ, if I can put it that way.
I keep thinking about the list that I think it came up when, was it in Corinthians, when the guy was sleeping with his dad. But when it talks about people that you're supposed to stay away from as believers,
oh, yeah.
It goes through that list, and it's like, interesting thing is when you read that list, it's like, nobody falls to it. Because it's like liars.
Covetous.
The thing is, yeah. It's like, as a Christian, you're not supposed to associate or even eat with these people. And those things that...
Well, he's talking about people who claim to be believers who do those things.
Yeah. And so you're supposed to separate from them for the purpose of keeping the church pure and God can deal with them. But the interesting thing is, when you go through that list of the things that are wrong, that you are supposed to separate yourself from other believers, you go and look at the Ten Commandments. And
Exactly. And the point is this, that God's moral law doesn't change. In other words, what is wicked is wicked. But the reason we say we don't keep the fourth commandment, which is the Sabbath, that is nowhere repeated in the New Testament. We're not called to keep the Sabbath. We do, this is a whole interesting subject. We keep the Lord's Day, which is Sunday, the first day, which is the day Christ rose from the dead. And even that is not commanded in the New Testament. Like, it's not commanded rest on the Lord's Day or worship on the Lord's Day, but that's the pattern, and it's not a real closely defined pattern, but that is the pattern in the New Testament and quickly became the pattern in church history, that we worship the Lord on Sunday, but it's nowhere commanded that we, you know, but I go back to the Sabbath was made for the man, not the man for the Sabbath. So is it good for a man to rest? Yeah, but it's not the law. Like, we're not under the law. The Sabbath in Exodus 31, the Sabbath is called the sign of the old covenant. We're not in the old covenant. And I've always wrestled a little bit how we should understand the whole Sabbath and Lord's Day. And I know this isn't part of my notes, but I've always wrestled a little bit with it. I think it's, in the Old Testament, it was work 6 days and rest the seventh on the model of the creation, which is what, you know, Paul said in Exodus 20. in the New Testament, this is Hebrews 3 and 4, right? We enter the rest first day, and then we work. You know, we rest and then work. And that seems to be the picture, that we enter into rest and then we work. So, but I do find it interesting, and I don't know how this developed. I don't know the history of it exactly, but I think it's interesting how in America, under Christian influence, we did develop a 5-day week. Like, we rest Saturday and Sunday, we're off. I just think, I don't know if that's why, but I thought it's kind of interesting that we have a 5-day week in America. I don't know, and I think it's maybe because of Saturday being the seventh day and Sunday being the first day. But I don't know, it's all food for thought. Where was I going with that? Oh, Christ. Well, it was basically your question, which is, yeah, we're not under the law, but we are under obligation to walk with Christ, to obey Christ. We are still under the moral commandments, right? And God's character never changes, although, you know, how he dealt with Israel and the law versus how he deals with us today is different. And, of course, that's what the early church itself wrestled with in Acts 15, when Gentiles started coming into the church in large numbers, particularly in Antioch, and they were evangelizing Gentiles and they were coming into the church. You say, what do we do with these people? Are they supposed to keep the law? Like, are they supposed to be circumcised? Are they supposed to, you know, keep the laws of clean and unclean? Are they supposed to do all these things? And that's why they met in Acts 15. And the apostles got together and said, what do we do? And they limited it to what? Three things. You know, don't eat things strangled, or don't eat blood, and avoid fornication. And they said, you know, other than that, you know, we're not going to make them be circumcised. They're not under the law. And there was a real process, because you understand the first Christians that came, all the first Christians were Jewish. And they would have kept all those laws just because that's what they always did. I mean, they were good Jews.
But it wasn't required.
It's easy for us to look back and say, oh, yeah, it wasn't required anymore. But that was their life.
Right.
That's all they knew. And so...
That didn't save them.
No, and the Christians knew that. But still, I mean, I will say this is why we needed the book of Acts, and we needed, there was this transition that required revelatory gifts and sign gifts, is because of this transition. That was one of the major transitions. You're going from the law to, we're not under the law anymore. Well, if we're not under the law, what are we under? I mean, that was the question, you know, like, how do we live? I mean, that's all they knew.
We needed the book of Hebrews because... But we needed a better sacrifice.
Yes.
To fulfill the law. So in a sense, it is all grace, but salvation is by works. But if Christ works, trusting him for our salvation, right?
Yes.
It's,
and that was the problem with the Hebrew, you know, in the book of Hebrews, there were a lot of Jews who were tempted to go back to the old system. And the book of Hebrews is key to Jewish thinking, right? Because you realize that those things were shadows, those things were forms, and they're all fulfilled in Christ. But that wasn't like an immediate, like, oh yeah, we all know this now. I mean, there was a process here of going from the law to, you remember, there was no New Testament, you know, when these people are, you know, coming to Christ, all they have is the Old Testament. That's all they have. They've grown up as Jews. They keep the law. And now we don't have a New Testament, so that's why they needed prophets. That's why they needed... And so there's a transition there that I don't think we fully appreciate because we weren't raised Jewish. That's the, you know, that's all. That's the context of those passages that say don't offend your brother by eating meat or drinking wine. That's the context of those. You know, your mother... Your grandmother, you know, she didn't eat bacon her whole life. Now you're going to eat bacon in front of her. It's like, well, are you allowed to eat bacon? Yes. But don't eat it in front of your mother. You're offending her. You know, that's the context of that. It has nothing to do with movies. People misuse those passages in abominable ways. But, you know, the context of them is pretty clear. It was just a matter of, you know, it was legal, you know, it was against the law to do these things in the past, like eating meat to idols, you know, offered to idols. You were not allowed to do that. That was against the law. But now we're not under the law. But don't offend your brother who still has a sensitive conscience about those things that were under the law. That was the context of those passages, like 1 Corinthians and Romans, that speak about not offending your brother. Yes, if someone wants coffee.
You?
Oh, you mean, yeah, I'll have a cup of coffee. Yes.
I was just reading in a church history that there's a group of, it's like
maybe 2nd, 3rd century, where the Jews were going back to this law thing again.
And that again, it's a common phenomenon. There are certain things that resurface throughout history, throughout church history. This is why when you see things, you realize you're never seeing it for the first time. It's just a repeat of something that happened. The whole charismatic phenomenon has been repeated throughout history, not to the degree that it has the last 100 years, but those things always crop up in history. Going back to the law, I mean, it happened in Jesus, or in the apostles' day, right? The Judaizers. That idea, you know, even the Seventh-day Adventists. Look at the Seventh-day Adventists. I mean, that's largely what that is. It's going back to the law.
How do Jews handle this now? Do they still run their lives according to
the Orthodox? Yeah.
The Orthodox Jews still.
The Orthodox Jews.
The Messianic Jews.
Not the that can be a little dicey.
Yeah, because I remember they got a hold of me when I was at the yeshiva, and I'm like, I'm not comfortable with
No, the Messianic congregations, I'm not real, because the danger of that is, and we remember, we're no longer Jew or Gentile in Christ. And when you become a part, I mean, I don't think there's anything wrong. We've done this, we haven't done it lately. You know, we've done this where we've done a Passover Seder around Easter time, which is a good way of teaching, you know, how, you know, and that's fine. But it's another thing to say, you know, we have to keep the Passover Seder. You know, there's a distinction there. But yeah, this thing of like just following, going back and doing Old Testament things as Jewish. Yeah, I agree that that's not a good, that kind of creates disunity. But Felicia, you had your hand up a bit ago.
No, was there a movement where people call themselves carnal Christians?
Yes. Oh, good question. Is there a movement that called themselves carnal Christians? You know, that really developed. I don't know if I could give you the definite history of it, but it really developed. I know that was something that was very common when I was growing up in the church. I sound like an old person. When I was growing up in the church. Yeah, it's like 50 years ago. You know.
If the shoe fits.
Yeah. And it kind of came out of, I hate to say it, but I mean, a lot of that came out of Dallas Theological Seminary. That idea that there are two levels of Christianity, this was the cause of John MacArthur writing the book Gospel According to Jesus. And I don't know if you've ever read that book. That's a great book, by the way. But that was kind of aimed at Dallas Theological Seminary because of they were teaching this idea that basically they were teaching, for example, that when you read the Gospels, and you read about being disciples of Christ, those were not calls to salvation. Those were calls to lordship. And so you could become a Christian and say, I receive Christ as Savior, but then down the road you receive Him as Lord or submit to Him as Lord. And they would make that distinction. They would actually make that distinction, you know. So there would be like two levels of Christianity. There's that Christianity when you just accept Christ as your Savior, and then there's this new level when you submit to Him as Lord, and we want to make Him Lord of my life now. And that distinction, and it was partly based on 1 Corinthians 3, where it talked about carnal. He says, you who are, how does it say? he calls certain Christians carnal. And so they developed this distinguish between carnal Christians and, you know, spiritual Christians. I don't think that's a biblical distinction. I mean, it's not two levels of Christianity. When you're called, when you're born again, you receive him as Lord and Savior. To become a Christian is to call Christ Lord, right? In fact, that's what Romans 10 says, right? If you
just repeat themselves.
Repeating themselves?
Yeah.
Well, all that to say, we're, you know, so MacArthur was accused of being works righteousness because he was saying you need to receive Christ as Lord. That's not at all what MacArthur was doing, but he was just saying, and I think it's biblical, right? When you come to Christ, you come to him as your Lord and Savior. You don't say, I mean, you don't make that distinction. He's not saying, you know, we're not saying that, or the Bible's not saying that when you come to Christ, you no longer struggle with sin or you never, ever have to, you know, that you live perfectly or anything like that. We're simply saying you come to him as Lord, you bow the knee. You can't come to Christ without coming to him as Lord, right? He's your Lord and Savior.
I think one thing, though, and
the way that they were separated in Dallas, it doesn't make sense to me, but I can see where people would get saved and then during the process of sanctification, understanding more that, oh, he's my Lord.
Like, yeah, you learn, absolutely.
You learn
yeah.
that in scripture. Yeah. Like, wait a minute.
No, there's growth. We're not denying growth.
Exactly.
Yeah, absolutely. But when
exactly.
you take, when you give it two categories
exactly.
and make it two different decisions, you know. Yeah, but you're right. There is growth. And it is true that you come to a fuller knowledge of, oh, what that means and so forth. And there are those times, I mean, I've had those times in my life where you do, if I can put it this way, you know, you have major milestones in your Christian life where you look back and you say, yeah, the Lord really changed me at that point and I was different from that point on. It doesn't mean I was saved there. But you don't make this distinction like you can receive him as Savior but not as Lord. That doesn't make any sense. That's just unbiblical. Yes, that's exactly what it was. It was a way, in my mind, it was a way of feeling good about people who claimed to be saved who were living like the devil. You know, it's like, well, they accepted Christ as their Savior, but they haven't accepted him as Lord. I think it makes parents feel better whose kids aren't walking with the Lord, but they made a decision when they were four and say, well, he's a carnal Christian. And that's kind of what MacArthur's book was aimed at, you know, and I think it was a very good book. But there is, and I say it started with Dallas. I would say it is a thing that goes back really to Wesley, because John Wesley had this doctrine of perfectionism, and it did this. It made them two separate levels of Christianity. There was that work of grace when you're born again, and then there was this second work of grace, and that's what they called it, a second work of grace where you were perfected. So it was like two levels. And then that eventually, I'm kind of summarizing a lot of history here because it's interesting how this developed. When I studied this out, it was kind of interesting how much Wesley's view of perfection was behind the whole charismatic movement. I mean, it really is the beginning of that. It was this separation. And then that separation developed into the two levels. Like, if you've ever read about the holiness movement, there were these people, they were looking for this second work of grace. And they were like, I mean, they would get all. And then this second work of grace, when they were perfected, became identified with the baptism of the Spirit, and that eventually that became identified with speaking in tongues. And when the Holy Spirit came upon you, and then there's been different iterations of it. You know, there was, and so it's a little more complicated than that, but that, that idea of two separate levels was really going back to Wesley. And I would imagine, like every other heir, it had its examples before Wesley, but that was Wesley's the one that really brought this into prominence in American evangelicalism. So what you had was a lot of people throughout American church history in particular looking for this second work of grace and striving towards this second work of grace and looking for an experience and looking, and then it became associated with this thing of speaking in tongues. Oh, the Spirit came upon me. And some, that's kind of the, I feel like we're going far off a field here, far off here. But let's go back to, that was kind of all for free, but now.
Future men study.
Yeah. okay. So we're talking, again, we're just kind of reviewing satisfaction. Propitiation was, again, Christ appease God's wrath. So again, satisfaction in relation to the law, propitiation in regard to God's wrath. Now again, notice these are all kind of angles that looking at what Christ did, they're overlapping. So why was God angry with us? Because we didn't keep the law, because we're lawbreakers, propitiation, satisfaction, they're closely related, but satisfaction is specifically pointing to the law, propitiation specifically looking at God's wrath, expiation speaks of the cleansing of our sin, and again, the background of this, we could say, is in the Old Testament taught about clean and unclean, and when you were unclean, what was the result? What was the significance of the fact that you were unclean? All the way from the sound booth, we couldn't have fellowship with God. Thank you. You could not participate in the worship of God. You didn't have fellowship with the congregation, and you didn't have fellowship with God because you were unclean. And remember when you were identified as having leprosy, you had to go around and say, unclean, unclean, unclean. And that's, and if you touched something that was clean, did that make you clean? No, it made that unclean. So everything you touched, everything you did was unclean. And that's a picture, right? This is why we say you can't earn your salvation. Every work you do as an unclean, unregenerate person, everything you do is unclean. And you say, it looks good to people, but that doesn't make it clean. You know, it's out of a impure heart. It's out of a wicked, rebellious heart. So even though you do nice things for people, people today mistake niceness for goodness. It's a very, very common phenomenon. People think you're nice and therefore you're good, but that doesn't make you good before God. Your niceness is totally unclean. Your niceness, and honestly, I think we can say this truly. The niceness, I know this sounds harsh, right? I know a lot of really nice, and they're genuinely nice unbelievers. And they're nice people. But their niceness before God is hypocrisy. It is. God hates it. God's not impressed by their niceness. They do nice things for people. They do good things for people. They are in rebellion against the true and the living God. They are unclean. Now that's the state of every soul. When Christ died for our sins, we were cleansed of our sins. And that is the only way that you and I could ever be clean. Now, I always emphasize this, right? Now we are clean. That doesn't mean we're perfect. We are clean by faith in Christ's blood, and that means we have fellowship with God. And I go back to this, we can actually please God. Not by way of works. When I say by way of works, not by way of earning our way to salvation, but because we're saved. Because we've been cleansed, we have the privilege of pleasing him in what we do. I mean, it's a beautiful thing that, now think about this. When someone comes up, you probably haven't had this happen lately, but someone comes up and spits in your face, this is an opportunity for you to please God in how you respond. And you say, does that earn your salvation? No. Does it make you more justified? No. But that's what you're called to as a Christian, right? And it's a beautiful thing that you can please God in your response to everything. Everything that comes into your life is from Him to show forth what's in your heart and to change you, sanctify you. And I say it changes, it radically changes your view of daily life when you realize that everything is a test. It's not random. Everything. And so it really does change our view of life. We've been cleansed. We now, we're no longer under the guilt and the weight of sin. We're no longer under a guilty conscience. We're no longer, we're no longer under the weight of sin. We're now clean. Now that leads then on page 20 to, I mean, that was all review, but, now we speak of redemption. Redemption is a very rich word. And, again, it's fundamentally, I guess, like, you know, all of these in a way, but particularly redemption is really a picture. And we could just summarize it by this statement: Christ's death redeemed us from the bondage of sin. So again, it is a picture. Again, Mark 10:45 is what I pointed you to. This is it says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." And that implies redemption. Okay. Acts 20:28, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. That's the picture of redemption. He purchased it with his own blood. Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. So this idea, and I give you some other verses there, it's a very common way in which the New Testament, in fact, it's maybe one of the most common ways in which the Bible speaks of our salvation. It was redemption. And when you hear redemption, you should hear buy. He purchased. Not to get ahead of myself, but I know I say this almost every time I talk about redemption. This is why I do, in the end of the day, hold to what is called particular redemption or limited atonement. Christ did not make it possible that someday we'd be Christians. He didn't make it possible. He actually bought us. He bought me. He purchased me. He didn't make it possible that I would come to him. He purchased me so that I would come to him. In time, from his perspective, when Christ died on the cross, remember, Christ, God knows everything from eternity, right? Christ purchased Dean Good so that in time I would come to him, he would open my eyes and draw me to himself, and I would come to Christ and be born again and believe on him. When Christ died, he purchased me. He redeemed me. Okay. Let me look at the Greek vocabulary. Vocabulary is important, and it actually, I know this seems a little tedious, and actually there could be a lot more done, but it actually is very rich. And when you think about it, there's a lot of vocabulary here in regard to this. I notice I have it divided into four things, and I just want to briefly go through this, but I think when you look at the New Testament, this is only the New Testament. We could look at Old Testament words in these categories that I haven't really looked at, but in the New Testament, there are four words groups, you might say, that go together, that kind of bring out this idea. Now, let me first of all say word groups. When I say word groups, there are two things that distinguish the words. Like, usually when I say word group, we mean there's a group of words that are built on this basic one word. That one word is usually a verb. And then, so from that, you have nouns that are developed from the verb and adjectives that are developed from the word, sometimes more than one. So you have these nouns, verbs, adjectives, but then you also have compound words that where they add like, preposition at the front of the word. And so you have all these words that are built on one word, and we call that a word group. But they're all kind of related. So, like, you have four here. One is the idea of ransom. It's built on this idea of ransom, lutron. That's the idea of redemption, ransom. Then there's the idea of buy, agorazo, which is used in regard to Scripture. And then there is, in regard to salvation. And then there's the word, the third word, obtain, purchase. Those two are very closely related, buy and obtain. And then fourthly, you have this idea of set free or freedom. All of these imply what we speak of when we speak of redemption. And if I can put it this way, not to overgeneralize, but if, when we look at the first group, the idea is the focus is on how it was accomplished. It was through a ransom. And the second two words, I would say, are emphasized on the idea that we belong to God now. That he purchased us. We belong to him. He obtained us. And then the last one emphasizes it in relation to what we were set free from. We were what we were bought from. We were under sin, but we've been set free from that because he has redeemed us. He set us free. So all of these words, though, are basically under the picture of being slaves of sin. We were in bondage to sin, and a ransom was paid to release us so that we would be free from sin and we would now belong to God. That is an amazing picture. I know MacArthur wrote a book some time ago called Slave, you know, we're now slave. And he kind of, I didn't read the book, but when he came here one time, he gave his message on that idea. And really, it's a pretty rich picture when you look at the New Testament, how much Jesus, we were slaves of sin, right? And now we are what? We are slaves, and that's the word that's used, doulos. We are now slaves of Christ. We are now slaves of God. And how did that happen? Redemption. And that's this fundamental. So let me just briefly look at if you look at the first one, which is the most important in the group, is, and just by the number of words, ransom comes, again, the word lutron, and that lutron is a noun, and it is built on a verb called the verb is luo. Now, I know you probably never heard of luo, but luo, if you've ever studied Koine Greek, luo is like the first verb you learn, and all the paradigms of the standard forms of a verb are built on luo. Luo is the verb that means to loose or to release. And lutron then has the idea of releasing by a ransom. In other words, a ransom for release. That's the word lutron that is used here in Mark 10:45. It's only used two times in the New Testament. It's used here in Mark 10:45 and in the parallel passage in Matthew 20:28. But the idea of ransom then, this idea, the verbs that come out of lutron, okay, that were kind of related, is redeem, which is lutrao, and it means to release on receipt of ransom, to release by paying a ransom or to redeem. It's used three times in the New Testament. Now, not all of these are necessarily salvation passages, but many of them are. So like Titus 2:14, you may recognize that one. Titus 2:14 says, "Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity." That word redeem there, redeem us from all iniquity, is the idea of release through a payment of a ransom. The price that was paid for our release was the blood of Christ. We were redeemed. It's not simply the idea that he delivered us. It's the idea that he gave a ransom to deliver us, to redeem us. 1 Peter 1:18, which is also a verse that, by the way, one of the reasons I put all these verses in here, if you're looking for verses to memorize, man, it's hard to improve upon memorizing verses about what Christ has done for us and how, I mean, those are key verses to understand for just for sharing the gospel, for understanding the gospel well. So these are great verses to memorize. You know, 1 Peter 1:18, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed," again, bought with a ransom, made free with a ransom, right? "Redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold." In other words, Christ didn't pay gold for you. It says, "From your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers." That's what you were redeemed from. You were purchased out of, again, this is King James, "vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers." In other words, what is your vain conversation? Conversation there is not just words. It's your whole lifestyle, right? Your vain, you know, what were you before Christ? You lived, I mean, it's that word vain makes me think of Ecclesiastes, right? You lived for what? Your lust. I mean, it was empty. It was vain. It was worthless. It was, you were living for yourself. You were living with no knowledge of God, no desire to please God, totally vain. Your whole life, you received it how? By, from where? From your fathers, right? You received it very naturally. You were born this way. Christ redeemed you out of that. He didn't do it with silver and gold, he says in verse 19, but with precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. There's sacrificial terminology. Christ was sacrificed to pay the ransom so that we would be released from the bondage of our filthy, vain conversation received from our fathers. What a statement of redemption. The word, the noun, redemption, which is the idea of a ransoming, that is a loosing by a ransom. Remember, lutron actually refers to the ransom itself. Redemption refers to the releasing through the ransom. It's a noun. Hebrews 9:12. I'm not sure off the top of my head what Hebrews 9:12 says, but it uses this word. "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." So he entered with his own blood into the presence of the Father. Redeemer is also a noun based on that word, and it's the idea of one who delivers through a ransom. It's only used one time in New Testament, and here is probably not the idea of so much through a ransom here, and sometimes the word is used in a way that it simply means to deliver. And here I think this is referring to Moses, actually, as I recall. Acts 7:35, this is Stephen's speech right before he dies, his sermon right before he dies, or is martyred. Acts 7:35. "This Moses, whom they refused, saying, 'Who made thee a ruler and a judge?' The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer." That word deliverer is the idea of a redeemer. And there the idea is not so much that Moses paid a ransom, but it's the idea of, it becomes more general and speaks of deliverance. the reason we say in regard to Christ, it is very specific. It's through a ransom, is because that's the way the New Testament teaches it. In other words, it's more than just he's a deliverer. He is one who paid a ransom for our deliverance. That is, he gave his own life. Okay, but sometimes it is used more generically. Ransom, here is another word for ransom. It's the word antilutron. They add that preposition. I'm not sure the significance of the preposition here, but it's a synonym to lutron. It means a ransom. This is a salvation passage too, 1 Timothy 2:6. Verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Now again, here's the idea. He gave himself a ransom, right? It's not just that he delivered us, but he gave himself. He didn't give something. He gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So Christ gave himself as the ransom in order to set us free, in order to buy us, and in buying us, setting us free from sin. Redemption, again, another word, apolutrosis, which again adds the, here it adds the preposition apo, which generally most, these prepositions are always challenging because there's about 18,000 different ways you can translate a preposition. But generally, apo means from. I'm not sure the significance of adding it here, but it's also a synonym. Release affected by payment of a ransom, redemption, deliverance. This is a word, this is one of the more important words in regard to Romans 3:24, Ephesians 1:7, Colossians 1:14 all speak of redemption. That is the forgiveness of our sins. These two go together. He redeemed us. And then release, apoluo, is a word that's kind of built in the same. This is probably different from the other ones, but it's built on luo. It means to set free or release. But it's often used of forgiveness. Sometimes it's used in relation to divorce. It is not generally used in the New Testament regarding salvation, but it is a word that kind of fits into this group, so I put it there. But so this idea of ransom is important, but then we go down to buy, agorazo, which also implies payment, right? You're paying. But here the emphasis is not so much on releasing as much as on possessing. In other words, Christ redeemed us. Not only that, he paid a ransom for us to release us, but also he bought us. Like, we belong. It's not just the idea that we were set free. It's that he made us his own. We are not, we have been bought to buy in the marketplace. Agorazo, a common word, in Greek generally, not just in the New Testament, but in regard to salvation, it's a very rich concept, right? 1 Corinthians 6:20, again, this is a great verse to memorize. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. I love these verses. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? You don't belong to you. For you are bought. That's the word, agorazo. You are bought with a price. The price. What was the price? The price was the blood of Christ. You were bought. You're not your own. Therefore, now notice, this is a command. You want to know what is your responsibility as a Christian? Your responsibility of a Christian is not to keep Lent. It's not to go keep rituals. Your responsibility before God, what you owe God, if I could put it that way, what God commands of you because you belong to him, is that you glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. They belong to him. I would say we belong to God twice. We were created by him and we were redeemed by him. You were bought. You're not your own.
So in a buying, that's a transaction. I don't know how to say this any other awkward way. Who sold us? Is it Satan? Is it sin? Is it a general thing? Like, who did?
Well, that's an interesting question because, you know, one of the earliest false understandings of the redemption, salvation, I forget who said it first, but was the, and we'll talk about this later, but was that that there was a ransom paid to Satan, the Satan ransom theory. And, you know, that's been rejected, obviously, for obvious reasons. I mean, he didn't pay the ransom to. There's a sense in which you'd say the ransom was paid to God.
We sold ourselves.
We sold ourselves under sin. And who was satisfied by Christ's death? God. God was satisfied. What's that?
We were created perfect.
We were created perfect.
And we sold ourselves to sin. There's a debt to pay.
Yes.
Of our sin.
And that debt is owed to God.
It's owed to God. We can't pay it.
You might say God paid it himself.
Exactly.
God paid himself. God provided a ransom to himself. But it had to be paid, and the reason it had to be paid is because God is just. He's a just judge. Like, he can't just say, oh, it doesn't matter. He really does have to, but that's a good question. Now, not all of these refer to, not all of these refer to salvation. But look at, well, what's 2 Peter 2:1? Oh, yeah, 2 Peter 2:1. I know that, yeah. That's, this is kind of a passage that's debated in regard to limited atonement. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. That's the word agorazo, that bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. But again, I'll probably discuss that passage more later. But then there's the word which is translated redeem, ex agorazo, which is agorazo with a preposition ex in front of, which ex means out or out of. In regard to salvation, it is in Galatians 3, Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed, that's the word, ex agorazo, us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, curses everyone that hangs on a tree. And then Galatians 4:5, which says, 4:4 and 5, again, you know these verses. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem, that's ex agorazo, to buy, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So it's the idea there of purchase, and then obtain is also a word that's, it's only used. The word purchase here, peripoieo, this is number 3, is used only 2 times in the New Testament, but Acts 20:28 is the one that, and this is an important passage too, Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders who came down to see him on his while he was kind of passing through the area. It says in verse 28, take heed. This is what he said to the elders of Ephesus. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he has purchased. That's the word. Peripoieo. Which he has purchased with his own blood. He bought. Now, again, notice the idea here includes the idea of what he purchased us with his blood. And here's an interesting verse because it speaks of God and blood. God purchased us with his own blood. Of course, God doesn't have blood, but the God-man, Jesus Christ, had blood. And what was attributed to Christ is attributed to God. But it is an interesting thought here that Christ, that God purchased these people with his own blood. The highest conceivable price in the universe that God paid in order to redeem his people. And that's why First Peter speaks of the importance of being holy, because of the price that was paid for us. It was his blood. Purchased possession, peripoiesis, which is the noun of that verb, form of that verb, means it means different things, but in regard to possession, it's used five times. The word is used five times in the New Testament. Twice it's used in regard to this idea of possession. Ephesians 1:14, where Paul says, I'll just read it. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. That word purchased possession is a translation of peripoiesis. Until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of his glory. Now, when it says until the redemption, I'm not sure what the word redemption there is in the Greek off the top of my head. But the idea is, in the future, we're going to be perfected. And everything is going to be fulfilled. And that is our ultimate fulfillment of our salvation. The ultimate day of our salvation is when we are glorified, we are made like Christ. Until that day, he's given us the earnest of the Holy Spirit. It's the guarantee. It's our seal. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit. We have the earnest of the Holy Spirit until that day of the redemption, and then the redemption of the purchased possession. In other words, we belong to him. We have been bought by him. We are owned by him. This is closely related to what we read in 1 Corinthians 6, right? We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the fact that we're the temple of the Holy Spirit dwells in us, is proof that we belong to him. It's the guarantee we will never be lost. It is a guarantee that we will be kept. And it's the guarantee that everything that God promised is going to be fulfilled, because we have the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit we have because we've been bought with a price. We belong to him, and the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And that's kind of the picture. And then the word set free, Eleuthero, which is also a rich description. And here, the idea is, the emphasis is on being set free from sin. So again, the idea of buying is emphasizing the fact that we now belong to God, we're not our own. The idea of redemption, emphasizing the price, the ransom that was paid in order to purchase us. The word here, set free, is emphasizing the fact that we are no longer under the bondage of sin. We're no longer under the bondage of Satan. We're no longer under the bondage of the law. We're no longer under condemnation. All of that. We've been set free. We have been set free from sin. Again, common verses. But again, I hope as you read your New Testament, more and more you think theologically in regard to these things. In other words, when you read John 8:32, like John 8:31 says, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You have been redeemed. You've been purchased. You have been set free. You are no longer. Now, they answered him, we be Abraham's seed and were never in bondage to any man. However, or how sayest you, you shall be made free? That's ironic, since they were under the Roman authority then. But Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever commits sin is the slave of sin. And this is what we were set free from. He says, if the Son therefore, verse 36, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Free from what? Free from sin, from law, from lust, free from death. That is the great bondage. That's the great bondage that every human being born in the world is under. They're born slaves of sin, and they're all headed for death and damnation. What an amazing thought. We've been set free. Romans 6. Verse 18. Being then made free, that's the word, made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Simple statement. It's interesting how much man speaks of freedom, you know, like liberty, freedom, fraternity. I mean, that's the, what's that? Yeah, pursuit of happiness. But what are they talking about liberty from? I mean, really, almost, you could really almost say it's almost like anarchy, right? They're seeking liberty from oppression or at the end of the day, I think they're seeking liberty from God. You know, authority. It really leads to anarchy, right? But what the Bible is not talking about freedom to do whatever you want. It's not talking about freedom from rule. It's talking about freedom from sin. Freedom from lust. Freedom from rebellion. If I can put it this way, freedom from freedom. Yeah. Freedom from freedom from man's fallen perspective. And this is why politics and Christianity don't work together very well. Because they use these terms. It's so like the world, right? They use these terms and there's just enough. It's smoke and mirrors. It's smoke and mirrors. Like, stay out of politics. It's smoke and mirrors, right? Well, listen, we're free from sin. Free from the slavery and the folly of this world and the bondage of sin, but not just sin. We're free from the law. Again, there, verse 22 here says, but now being made free from sin, and become servants to God. So again, this is the buying. We've been bought. We're free from sin. Now we're slaves of God. You have your fruit unto holiness. Now that's the very natural consequence, right? This is why holiness isn't an option. And not only that, holiness is something that I would say really holiness and the desire to be holy and the commitment to be holy is what marks someone who's born again. Like it's not like, okay, now I made this decision. Now I guess I gotta be holy. I mean, if you're born again, it's your DNA.
If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature.
Exactly. You have a new heart. You have a new, that's your DNA. It's not like, oh, I don't, you know, the law is not, the God's law is not grievous. It's not, what's the word, that they use in the, It's not burdensome. That's the word. Yeah, thank you. It's not burdensome to the Christian. It's a burden to the unbeliever. The unbeliever says, oh, I gotta leave my fornication. But that's not true of the believer. I mean, it's like, yeah, we might be tempted by things, but we really do want to be holy. I mean, that's our desire because we have been bought. We're not our own anymore. We're not slaves anymore. And, it doesn't mean we don't wrestle with this, with sin in the flesh, but we're changed, right? We have been set free. Galatians, or Romans 8:2 says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made us made me free from the law of sin and death. No longer under sin and death. Verse 21 says, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Pointing to that day when Christ returns. And this whole creation groans under the weight of sin. It's going to be set free from that corruption. It's a beautiful picture. And Romans, or Galatians 5:1 speaks about our freedom from the law and not being brought back under bondage of the law. We're free from the law. It doesn't mean we're free to be immoral. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. He's talking about going back to the law. We're not under the law. And then the word free here, eleutheros, it appears 23 times in the New Testament. Again, not always in the context of salvation. And then freedom, liberty, 11 times used in the New Testament. And I'm not going to go through all these passages. But the idea here is that we have been set free. The Old Testament background, we would observe, there are two ways you could kind of view the background. And you could understand it from an, and I think we should, from an Old Testament standpoint. When you think of redemption, you probably think of, first of all, the Exodus, because that's a word that's used. God speaks of how he redeemed Israel, you know, out of Egypt. And that word redemption there, I always find that so fascinating. You know, God could have easily just delivered, like he didn't have to provide a Passover lamb. Right? The Passover lamb was not necessary for him to take them out of Egypt. And you think, I always thought about that. When you think about that from the standpoint of the Jews, and you say, why did God make them kill a lamb and put the blood over the door in order to take them out of Egypt? Why didn't he just like bring the 10 plagues and leave and take them out of Egypt? What was his point of providing a Passover? A picture of what?
Himself, when he would be cast.
You're right. But if you're thinking about it, you're a Jew in that time, you're probably not, I don't know if believing Jews understood that it was a picture. Maybe they did. Obedience. But if you're a Jew, an Israelite in the days of the Exodus, and God did this, he said, put the blood over the door. Why? What did he say? This is Exodus 12. So that the angel of death will pass over you. So what did that imply?
Deliverance from death. Something had to die for the blood so you could be passed over and live.
Which meant several things. They were sinners too, just like the Egyptians. That the only thing that distinguished them from the Egyptians and separated them from the Egyptians in God's sight was not that they were good people and righteous people and the Egyptians were sinners, but that God provided for them an atonement, a substitute that enabled him to pass over them. In order to redeem them. And when he took them out of Egypt, what did he do? This is Exodus 19, right? He made them his own. They were a purchased possession. He purchased them with the Passover blood. He made them his own. And now they went into the wilderness and he gave them the law. And now they were to keep the law to be holy, because why? He was holy and they belonged to him. They're his people. He purchased them. And now they were to put away the leaven, right? They were to live whole. They were not to be like the nations. They were not to be like the rest of the world, because they were his own. They were purchased. And this is the Old Testament background, and this is the picture of redemption. So that now, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, that Christ is our Passover. He is the one who provided by his blood the means by which God passes over me, I deserve judgment, but because I put the blood over the door, okay, but now I belong to him, right? I'm not my own. And it's a beautiful, that's kind of the picture. There's also the background of the kinsman redeemer, and I won't go into that, but, you know, Boaz and the kinsman redeemer idea is also there prominent in the Old Testament, of buying back property that was lost, kind of redeeming. But there's also not just the Old Testament background, there's the New Testament background of, and sometimes this is emphasized, of slavery in the Roman Empire at the time of the writing of the New Testament. A slave could be purchased. In fact, a slave could actually, in Greek, in the Roman culture, a slave, when we think of slavery, we think of American slavery, you know, of the 1800s. And the Civil War. But in that day, slavery was not so much a matter of, you know, race as it was. There were several ways in which someone became a slave, but one way is which maybe captives from a, you know, a war. You know, you bring back captives and they become slaves. That's one way. Debt or, you know, various things. You became a slave and you could actually, some of the, I mean, what we would call very respectable livings were oftentimes slaves in the Roman culture. Administrative people and so forth, oftentimes accounting type people, they were oftentimes slaves. You know, they were educated and they were slaves. And a slave in that day could actually buy their own freedom. I mean, if you could actually purchase your freedom. But, I think it's probably safest to focus on the Old Testament background, particularly of Exodus, because that, I think, is the picture, right? That Christ gave his life as our Passover so that we're not under the condemnation of our sin, but we now belong to him. We are his own. We have been redeemed from the curse of the law, Galatians 3:13. We have been redeemed from our obligation to the Mosaic law. I think that's Galatians 4:4-5. In other words, we're no longer, like we said earlier, we're no longer under the law, the obligation of it. We're no longer under the guilt of sin, Ephesians 1:7. It's through redemption we have the forgiveness of sin, so we're no longer under the guilt of our sin. We're no longer, I say this repeatedly, it's such a simple statement, but you know what? It's a spiritual, it's absolutely amazing thought, which does not make sense to the world. It is through faith in Christ that we have a clear conscience from our sins. And that clear conscience comes through simple faith in what he's done. It's such a simple truth. But There's nothing that I can do. There's no ritual that I can perform. There's no experience that I can have. There's no number of tears that I can shed. There is nothing that I can make my body suffer. There is nothing that I can do. No amount of good things that I can do. Nothing. No amount of Bible reading. No amount of prayer. Nothing that can give me a clear conscience. There's only one thing. Faith in Christ. That's the only way I can have a clear conscience. It's so simple. It's beautiful. It's absolutely glorious, right? When you look at these false religions, and I mean, I'm honestly, I call Roman Catholicism false religion because it is. And it's people doing things to get right with God. You got to do these things. It's faith in what Christ has done. That is the only way. And I would say we have to constantly, as Christians, go back and remember, there is only one way I know God. It is through what Christ has done. It is not through all the things. Now, we are called to live a holy life, But that's not what sets us free, right? We are free from the power of sin. And it is true, we grow in this, right? Because we still do sin. We still have to confess. But we are safe from the power of sin. We're no longer under its dominion. We are free from the corrupting effects of sin. Romans 8:23, 1 through 23. And again, ultimately, that is in the resurrection, right? All of this would be perfectly fulfilled at the resurrection. But all of this is what Christ has redeemed us from. And then here on, again, concepts encompassed in redemption, just kind of a summary of ideas here. We were in bondage to sin. Secondly, God purchased us out of bondage by a ransom. That is his blood. We have therefore consequently been set free from sin. We're no longer under sin. We now belong to God and serve him. It's a very simple paradigm, but a very rich one. So Charles Hodge writes, redemption sometimes means simple deliverance, but properly and always in its application to the work of Christ, it means deliverance by purchase. This is plain because it is a deliverance not by authority or power or teaching or moral influence, but by blood, by the payment of a ransom. That's an important statement. And again, it takes us back to Exodus. But the idea here is this deliverance, in other words, it wasn't just God saying, I'm going to deliver. It wasn't just by his power. It wasn't by teaching and exercising some kind of moral influence over people. But it was by the payment of his blood. That's the issue here. This is the etymological signification of the word apolutrosis, which is from lutron, a ransom, and that from luo, to purchase. For example, the freedom of a slave or captive. So that's kind of a summary. Any questions about that? I was hoping, yeah.
Slave, we don't really have that. It's not a daily thing for us.
It's true. It's not in our face. Right? It's not in front of us. Is that what you mean? Yeah.
Think back in New Testament.
Yeah. Yeah, it was.
Testament. It was, oh yeah, we get this.
Yeah. And, I think that's true of a lot of concepts in Scripture. Why it's important that we understand historical context of Scripture. I think this is true in terms of, again, we don't think about it this way, but I think it's true even when you think about the concept of king. We don't have a very, in America, we don't have a very, oh, and maybe now with Trump we have a better feel for it, we don't have a very good feel in this nation for the idea of a king. I mean, we know it historically, but we don't know what it's like to live under a king. And it really does help us to think about it and put it in historical perspective, because we don't have that. Here, we elevate, and I'm not saying this is right or wrong, but I'm just saying, we elevate someone like Abraham Lincoln, who went from literally raised in a cabin that had a dirt floor in Kentucky and became president of the United States. Yeah, that concept historically is just not there. I mean, a king was the son of a king. And that was important. It wasn't, and I think we totally don't get the understanding of what a king is. Or someone had a question, or yeah.
I think a really important one is the understanding of worship. It wasn't until
it's true.
Somebody was bringing up, a lord in England. He owned all the land. He owned all the buildings. And you lived there, and you did what he told you to do.
Yeah.
Because he owned everything. And so basically you were his slave. And
yes.
And when you look at that perspective and then you, put that with Christ, we need to do what he's told us.
We're not, again, yeah, and in fact, that lordship actually, this syllabus could almost be indefinitely expanded, right? And one of the ways in which it could truly be expanded is to talk about that very concept, because that lordship really is an idea under this concept of redemption. He is our Lord. He owns us. And again, you're right. In America, we are used to our freedom. I think it's what makes America great, but it also is what will be the source of our downfall.
We've forgotten why the importance of freedom.
And the nature of freedom. Like when you say the only way that freedom can possibly work in a political situation like this is this, if people emphasize not their freedom, but their what? Their responsibility.
Right.
And that's what's totally lost. There's a sense in which the only way this kind of political system can work over time is if people in the system actually call Christ Lord. That's the only way it could work, really, ultimately. I mean, because who's their Lord? I mean, if you look at the average American, who's their Lord? It's me. And that can't work. That just cannot work.
That's why they lose the kids.
That's why you end up in anarchy. That's why you end up having, a system that is, where we're headed, which is going to be some kind of a dictatorship. I mean, that's where we're headed. That's where we have to go, because that's the way it works. When you have an anarchy, it always ends up in, and when you have people just living their own, who is their Lord? Well, it is really themselves. They're living for me, what I can do for myself. In fact, that's what they glory in, right? I can do it my way. And that just does not work long term. That just ends up in, yeah, that's a good point. Lordship is something that's not understood by our culture very well. Let me just say, and for sake of time, I'm going to try to finish up reconciliation here. I know this probably won't do justice, but I do need to get a little further than I am. Let me just real quickly consider, this is also an important concept. Just let me take a few minutes to talk about reconciliation. That is Christ's death reconciled us to God. And again, a lot of testimonies to this. Romans 5:10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Probably the two most important passages in regard to this, and I'll look at them real quickly in a minute here, is 2 Corinthians 5:18-20. And Colossians 1:21-22. If you don't remember any of the passages, when you think of reconciliation, those two passages should come to mind. And I'll look at them in a minute. But the Greek vocabulary here, just again, reconcile is the word kata lasso, properly to change or exchange, especially of money, hence of persons. To change, and I think change is the key word here, to change from enmity to friendship, to reconcile. Again, not always used in relation to salvation. 1 Corinthians 7:11 there is actually talking about being a woman being reconciled to her husband that's separated. And then the noun reconciliation, katalage, means exchange or reconciliation, four times in the New Testament. And then the word apokatalasso, which is a compound word, which means to reconcile completely, three times in the New Testament. Now turn with me for just a minute to, well, when I say here, well, turn with me to 2 Corinthians, and I'll just go through these briefly. 2 Corinthians 5. Now what's interesting here, in verses 18-20, Between the verb and the noun, the word reconcile or reconciliation is used five times. 5 times in these three verses. So it's obviously the theme of these verses. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. In other words, we were reconciled to him, and now we are called to call others to be reconciled to him. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing, this is how he did it, not imputing their trespasses unto them. This is the beauty of being a Christian. Your trespasses are not imputed unto you. Because of the blood of Christ, they're not imputed unto you. And because they are not imputed to you, now you are reconciled to him. Now here, I think you emphasize the idea that the real reason we need to be reconciled, first and foremost, is why? Because God is angry with us. He's angry with us, and he is our enemy because of our trespasses. But in Christ, our trespasses are not imputed to us. They're not accounted to us, and therefore, he's reconciled to us. Again, this relates to propitiation, right? These are all closely related. We were enemies of God, and God was our enemy. I mean, I often think of this. People say, oh, you know, God, he's just all love. Well, okay, he is love, but he's also holy, and he hates wickedness. And until you come to Christ, the greatest threat to you is God. He's the one thing. I mean, he is opposed to you until you come to Christ, until you humble yourself before him, bow the knee, and trust in Christ. You are an enemy of God's. It says, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. In other words, we have been reconciled, and we are calling others to be reconciled. One of the challenging, I say this today especially, one of the challenging parts of being an ambassador for Christ, you almost have to begin by saying, you are alienated from God. Because everybody thinks they're not. So you're telling them to come and be reconciled, but they're saying, well, I am reconciled. I know God. And it's like, no, you don't. You need to be reconciled to God, right? You come to Christ to be reconciled to God. This idea of reconciliation then is the idea we were alienated from God and enemies of God because of our sin. We were. And this is Isaiah 59:2. I love that passage, but I won't go there for sake of time. But we were enemies of God. We were separated from God. Christ's death removed the cause of our alienation and reconciled us to God. So we have peace. We now have peace with God. Look at Colossians 1. That's the other passage. Colossians 1. Now, again, as you go through these, again, you see how all of these concepts are related, and yet they're all slightly different angles on what Christ has accomplished. A very rich teaching in Scripture about what Christ has done for us at the cross. Verse 20, and this is Colossians 1:20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be in things in earth or things in heaven. Now, I just want to say, there are those who take this in isolation and say things like, well, in the end, Satan's going to be reconciled to God and all the demons are going to be reconciled to God and everybody will be saved. But that's not what he's saying. And say, how do I know that's not what he's saying? Well, whatever else he's saying, we know that that can't be true. Why? Yeah, the rest of Scripture clearly teaches that a large number of people reject him and will suffer eternal punishment, that Satan himself will be thrown in the lake of fire. So we know he's not saying that, but what is he saying? I do think sometimes we miss the significance of what he's saying because we don't want to go and say that. It's sufficient for all, but I would say what he's saying is everything in the creation is going to be made right. In other words, I think it's referring to what Romans 8 is referring to when it speaks about the whole creation is groaning. It's all in bondage. The animals die. The animals hunt each other. And the animals, and I was thinking about, I was up there, I was watching these hawks and owls up there in Minnesota. And I was thinking, you know, you feel bad for these little rodents who always have to look out where they're always worried about getting hunted, right? You know, all of that is going to be done away with. And Christ is the reason. It is Christ's death is going to reconcile all of creation. So in other words, at the end, in the kingdom, in the ultimate kingdom, everything will be made right. And there'll be perfect harmony in creation. And even, I love that, in the Old Testament, Isaiah talks about, I love that. It says the trees will clap their hands. Yeah. Yeah, even the trees will benefit. They'll be happy. That's a metaphor, obviously. But the idea is all of creation will be reconciled. There'll be no more misery in creation because of what Christ has done in reconciling all things unto himself. But notice he says in verse 21, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies. Now, where were you enemies? In your mind by wicked works. That's the world. That's where all of us were. We were enemies of God, alienated from God. We did not have the presence of God. We did not have the knowledge of God. We were enemies in God to God because of our mind, our thoughts, and because of our works, our ways and our work. I mean, our thoughts and our ways, right? Yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy. Instead of having wicked minds and wicked works, we are now presented to God holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Isn't that what a wonderful picture? We were rebels, and now we're reconciled. Now, again, if we expand the syllabus, we could go into the book of Hebrews and talk about that whole idea of God's presence, and we enter into his presence. We were alienated. Now, in Hebrews 10, we are called to draw near, come into his presence, into his very presence, into the holy of holies. Through the blood of Christ, we are called to a perfect fellowship with the true and the living God. Not just once a year like the high priest did, but all the time. Every day, we are called to live with God, to dwell with him, to live for him, and to have fellowship with him. And to, I mean, think of like Hebrews 4, you know, some of these verses you just go back to over and over again because they are just so central. 4:16, let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace. We're called to come, as it were, into his presence. And that's really what prayer is doing in a way. You're coming into his presence. Not in a mystical, like, you know, chills down your spine or something, but in the sense of you are consciously coming before God and laying before him your burden, casting your cares upon him, seeking his face, praising him, thanking him, exalting him. You are coming into his presence for help. He says, let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have fellowship with God. We have, because we are now reconciled to him and we have peace with him through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just read Murray here and then we'll quit. Propitiation places in the focus of attention the wrath of God and the divine provision for the removal of that wrath. Reconciliation places in the focus of attention our alienation from God and the divine method of restoring us to his favor. Obviously, notice they're very closely related, the ideas. Reconciliation presupposes disrupted relations between God and men. It implies enmity and alienation. This alienation is twofold. Our alienation from God and God's alienation from us. I think Eric asked about this the other week. Reconciliations covers both of these. In other words, God is alienated from us in the sense that he's angry with us. We are alienated from God, Colossians 1, because we're at enmity against God. We hate God by nature. We are opposed to God. We're alienated from him. We hide from him. Both of those are reality, and reconciliation answers both of those. In other words, God is no longer angry with us, and we are no longer haters of God, and we come together. But the focus is on God being reconciled to us. That's the focus of the New Testament. The cause of alienation is, of course, our sin, but the alienation consists not only in our unholy enmity against God, but also God's holy alienation from us. And then Murray says, it is not our enmity against God that comes to the forefront in the reconciliation, but God's alienation from us. Does that make sense? In other words, it was God who really needed, if I can put it this way, it is through the forgiveness of our sins that God is reconciled to us, and therefore we then are reconciled to him. It's the beauty of what Christ has done. So there's the summary there. And I encourage you to look on that and just try to remember that little chart there on page 22 in the middle of the page. That's what I keep rehearsing. And this is why these words are important. Satisfaction, relation to the law of God. Propitiation, in relation to the wrath of God. Expiation, in relation to the guilt of sin. Redemption, in relation to the bondage of sin. Reconciliation, in relation to enmity with God. Those are the key words in regard to what the atonement is. And there you can read some of the hymns that we sing, which speak of that atonement. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Now, if you're, if you're reading this hymn theologically, when you say Jesus paid it all, well, what comes to my mind, first of all, is redemption. He paid the ransom, right? He bought me. When it says sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow, you should think, that's expiation. My sins have been washed, right? Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, I love this hymn. My beauty are my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in thy great day, for who ought to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through these I am from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. It's the blood of Christ. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free. Well, that's rich theology. They don't write hymns like that anymore, do they? Honestly, they don't. I mean, that's an amazing hymn right there, Horatius Bonar. Okay, I'll stop there. Next time, we'll talk a little bit about, we'll kind of transition a little bit into, okay, how that applies then, how that comes into play in salvation, how these things are accomplished. And then we'll talk about the question of limited atonement. So that's next week. Sorry, I went a little longer than normal. Any questions before I close? Okay, let me close in prayer. And again, we'll meet in 2 weeks. Father, thank you for the Word of God, and thank you for the way in which your Word reveals how it is that we as sinners can be forgiven, what it means that we are forgiven, and how it is that we can walk with you and come into your presence, not on the basis of our works, but on the simple basis of what Christ has done for us. Lord, help us day by day, even today, to draw near to you through Christ, not on the basis of good things that we have done, but on the basis of what Christ has accomplished for us. Lord, grant us great and simple faith in the finished work of Christ, our Savior. And I pray that we would walk, Lord, in the joy of the Lord and in the peace of God, knowing that we have been reconciled to you through him. Thank you for all that you have accomplished through our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.